Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We're reading from verses 1 through 11. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 980. Philippians chapter 2. First 11 verses, I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. If you were to consider this question, I wonder what your answer would be. And the question is, what is the greatest obstacle to Christian unity? We look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, church that our Lord shed his blood for. He has called us to be a church united in purpose, united together, and yet we know there are many divisions in the body of Christ. What is the greatest obstacle to Christian unity? Similar question. What keeps church members from serving one another as Scripture commands? When we consider the numerous commands that we find throughout the Bible, though particularly as we see in the epistles, these commands for how we are to treat one another, we know that we fall very far short of keeping these commands as we ought. What is keeping us from serving one another in this way? Well, I would argue that both of these questions have at root the same answer. We lack humility. We insist on our own way. And therefore, we will not submit to one another. We will not submit to the Lord fully in the way that we are called to live. And thus, we have these difficulties in living with one another, and certainly we can expect this in a fallen world, and each one of us still wrestles with sin. But nonetheless, this is not how the Lord has called it to be. But how can we learn a right humility that will bind us together as a congregation, and together with believers throughout the world? I believe we have the answer for us here in our passage this evening. And so with God's help, what I want you to see from the passage this evening is that Christ motivates us to serve one another. Christ motivates us to serve one another. I have a question for the children to consider. Children, how did Christ humble himself? In what ways in the passage are we told that Christ humbled himself. And again, if you want to see either the main point or the kid's question, it is on the sermon notes page in the bulletin, so you can have it there. But let me remind us of where we are in the context of this epistle to the Philippians. Paul has been recounting, after greeting the Philippians, he's particularly been recounting the support that they have shown for him. And he's been encouraging them that even though he at present is in prison, that nonetheless, they don't need to worry about him, and their support truly has been received by him and has been an encouragement to him. And so he's been thanking them for the support and the love that they have shown to him. But he's also been calling them to unity. For all the love that they have shown to Paul, there are divisions in the church. Personal divisions that threaten the harmony of the church and could even, if left unaddressed, tear the church apart. And so Paul has called them to care for one another and be united. And he now, in this passage, is going to push even harder and really bring to a culmination his call to the Philippian church to be united together. And he's going to do that by appealing to the love that they have already shown to him. And so as we come to the passage, we're going to notice three points. First, humility is necessary for Christian unity. Secondly, humility's standard is Christ himself. And thirdly, humility is rewarded in Christ. And so let's go and look at the first four verses once again of our passage where we see humility is necessary for Christian unity. Where there Paul picks up his argument and he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So what Paul is doing here now is he's saying, you have shown me great love and support. And now if you are so willing to show all of this love and care for me, who's not even with you any longer, has gone off to other places to minister elsewhere, take that same love and care and show it to one another. Make my joy complete by showing the same affection, the same unity and care that you have shown in being united in purpose and ministry with me. So even if they wouldn't do it for the reasons that Paul has already laid out, he is appealing to the love that they have for him. Okay, Christ has called you to do this. God has knitted you together. But even if those reasons aren't enough, then at least for the love you have for me, do it to make my joy complete. Love one another. Be unified and no longer be at odds. And in order for this unity to have effect, for it to be actuated in their midst, we see that Paul shows them that what is necessary is a right humility and a selflessness. Ultimately, as Paul highlights, their divisions stem from looking out for themselves. He's warning them against selfish ambition or conceit, from esteeming themselves over one another. This is what has led to the divisions that are giving them problems. But what they must rather do is esteem and care for each other as they do for themselves. They must exalt others and humble themselves in the midst of one another. And this is an extreme thing for Paul to be asking for them to do. This obviously wars against our flesh. This is not the way we're wired. We want to look out for number one. We want to serve our own interests. So Paul is not only calling them to change their behavior, but he's calling them to a rather extreme version of this behavior, of caring for one another to the uttermost. And in order to help convince them to do this, he's going to marshal the greatest possible example for them to follow. And in this we will see that Christ motivates us to serve one another. And so having seen that humility is necessary for Christian unity, we move on to see that humility's standard is Christ in verses 5 through 8, where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." These verses are some of the most theologically rich that we find in all of the scriptures. There are many discussions and theological treatises that have been written on these verses, and we're going to get into some of the issues in these verses, but I don't want us to miss why it is that Paul is saying all of this. Paul isn't just going off into high theology just so that we have good theology for us to hold fast to. Again, he's doing it in service of calling the Philippians to this humility that will bring about unity in their midst. He wants them to have the humility of Christ. For Christ, who is very God, humbled himself, and so they ought to as well. That is the point that Paul is making here, but we need to address some of the things that are in the passage, because there are many who will actually use this passage to argue against the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will see the wording of Paul here and will say that Christ, in fact, was not God, was merely a man. How is it that they make these arguments? Well, they draw upon two things principally here in these verses. First, they look at verse 6 and they see that Paul says that Christ was in the form of God. And they say, it doesn't say that Christ was God. It says he was in the form of God. So there's a resemblance to God, but a distinction, something different. And so we are not to think that he is God, but rather to recognize that he is something different. However, we can refute this once we see that the same language is used concerning Christ becoming man. In verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, namely by becoming human. And so if they're arguing that Christ truly was a man but was only in the form of God, well, the argument has to work both ways. Plus, it rather makes mincemeat out of the passage. For the passage says that Christ already had the form of God, but he needs to take to himself the form of man, and yet somehow they would twist it to say, but he's naturally man and is only like God in some secondary sense. That's the exact inverse of what the passage says. No, naturally, he is in the form of God. But he takes on the form of man. We are not to understand this as being something distinct from him being God. But the second reason that they would look at is they would look also and see in verse 6 that it speaks of Christ not counting equality with God something to be grasped. And they argue from this language that equality with God would be something that Christ would have to seize that he doesn't actually have. It's now something he has to try and take for himself. But this is not the sense of the words that Paul is using here. Rather, the idea is that Christ is not using what he did have to his own advantage. And in this case, what specifically it is saying is that Christ did not take advantage of his position as God to refrain from condescending to become man. There was nothing about who he was that meant that he had to become human. He is eternal God from all eternity. There's no reason for him to become human and of himself. There'd be nothing that would tend him in that direction. But he condescends in order to do this. And this is really at the heart of the passage. This is a great condescension, a great humility that is being shown by our Lord Jesus Christ in becoming a man. If we're looking at this as Christ is just a man and not really God, well, what is the image of humility that's being given to the Philippians here that they're being called to? Oh, Christ, who wasn't God, just simply didn't reach out to seize and become something he didn't have a right to be in the first place? Well, that's not particularly humble. But rather, the true teaching is that, yes, the eternal Son of God became man in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this wonderfully described for us in our shorter catechism, questions 21 and 22. Question 21 asks us the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Well, the answer is the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Then question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer is that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So one who is very God, as the Nicene Creed speaks of God, light of light, very God of very God, no distinction as far as status, as far as whether or not he is deity, is the one who nonetheless condescended to become man. The passage goes on to say that Christ emptied himself in becoming human. Now, what does this mean? There's another controversy in the text. It does not mean, as some would claim, that Christ, in becoming human, now empties himself of attributes of godhood, whereas before he is infinite and he is completely powerful and all-knowing. Now he empties himself of these things. He turns those attributes of himself off, or even sets them aside in order to become human. No, this does great violence to what the scriptures teach us about God. God cannot change. God cannot be less than what he was. Indeed, if he could, our salvation would be greatly imperiled, because all of God's promises, all of God's character would be at any point liable to be turned off, to be undone, to be changed, whether by his own will or by the works of others. No, it is not possible for God to become less than God. So what was emptied then? What is Paul getting at when he says that he emptied himself? Well, in particular, he's saying that he was emptied of the outward appearance and status of his glory. Now, when the Son of God became man in Jesus Christ, he did not come as some glowing, shining creature that everyone could see and look at, oh, that's the one. That's God in the flesh. He did not, as in many and much religious art, come with a halo around his head so that everyone just knew this was the Holy One of God. He came with the common appearance of a man. There was no outward glory for anyone to see, for anyone to surmise who he truly was. And this was truly an infinite condescension on the part of the Son of God. His glory from all eternity that he enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the glory that he had enjoyed in heaven among the angels, this did not come with him in the incarnation. Though he is God, did not lose these things, the Son of God retained his glory. Nonetheless, in human form, that glory was not manifested. He came rather as a servant, not as a king. So Christ first humbled himself in the very fact of becoming a man. For us, it's natural to think about we're human beings. In fact, we're at the top of the food chain, as it were. We're the ones who have been put over all of creation. There is a dignity to being a human being. Indeed, we're made in the image of God. We should greatly value the fact that God has made us as we are. But for one who is God to become a man, to take on flesh, to take on mortality, to take on hunger and thirst, and all the things that come along with being a human being, that is humbling. That is a great condescension. And so Christ infinitely humbled himself, first in becoming a man. But he humbled himself even further, the passage goes on to say. Not only did he become a man and live life as a man, but he humbled himself to die. Even more than that, he humbled himself to be crucified. He endured the pain and the shame of the cross. He endured the anguish of the wrath of God poured out upon him, not for anything that he had done. He who did not deserve death, he who did not deserve the wrath of God, nonetheless endured it all. He humbled himself to intentionally take it all, even though all of this was so far beneath his dignity. There was no reason for him to have to endure it, except that he did it for our sakes. Because for in so doing, he redeemed us. He served us. And so the upshot of all of this then for the Philippians and for anyone reading this passage is, if Christ could so humble himself to serve them, how could they not humble themselves to serve one another? What possible reason could they give for why they could not cast aside their pride, cast aside their dignity, and serve for the good of their brethren? In all this, we again see that Christ motivates us to serve one another. And so having seen the humility that is necessary for Christian unity, and that humility standard is Christ, we now come to our third point, that humility is rewarded in Christ. And we see this in verses 9 through 11, where we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the result of all of this, because Christ humbled himself to the very lowest, even to the point of death itself, death under the wrath and curse of God, because of this, God exalted him to the very highest, exalted him above all. And this further proves to us that Jesus indeed is God. For it says that God gave him the name which is above every name. What name would that be that God is giving to him? Well, it's God's very own name. God is the one who possesses the name above every name. He is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. This is the name that is bestowed upon Christ. And it is at this name, the name of Christ, who is also Yahweh or Jehovah, at his name, that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And indeed, this is shown forth very clearly from the passage this comes from. When Paul says this, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45. For there he says, beginning in verse 22, "Turn to me," the Lord is speaking here, "turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. God says in Isaiah, to him every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And Paul says, yes, indeed, to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, that he is Jehovah. But one may ask the question, what has Christ gained by doing all of this? If we think about it from the beginning, Christ really is just back where he started. He started as God, having all glory and honor from the host of heaven, being worshipped by all who fear the Lord. And as God, really, he has not gained anything. Again, God can't change. He can't be enriched. We cannot benefit God. Indeed, one could say, just as God, he hasn't gained anything. But as a man, he has gained everything. As a man, he is now exalted and worshipped forever. Notice what is incredible about this. Because of the incarnation, it is impossible for us from now on to worship the triune God without also worshiping one who shares our very own flesh and blood. Forever, we will worship one who is not only very God, but who is also truly, fully man. Indeed, Jesus Christ, the man, was no longer a dead servant, having humbled himself to the point of death. But having done so and having been exalted by God, he now lives and reigns forever as an ever-living king. So the one who is worshipped is not merely God, but is the God-man. But also we are to recognize that Christ did not just do this for himself, but Christ exalts his people with him. Christ was not exalted in human flesh just so one particular instance of humanity could reign in glory. But he was exalted for his bride. And he had gained this bride by the very service that he had humbled himself to do, by the very work that he had done, the very death he had died. He had purchased for himself a bride who would then share in the same glory that God has given to him. Not that we ever shall be worshipped, but we shall be raised to be with him, to reign with him, to serve with him, to be glorified like he is. And once again, since Christ could serve the Philippians' fellow church members, and since he was even exalted for doing so, how could the Philippians not do so in great hope, looking forward to the fact that if God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, as they humble themselves to serve one another, in due time he will exalt them as well. For Christ motivates us to serve one another. So thus far, the explanation of the passage, what applications might we take? How can we learn from the passage? Well, I want to highlight three applications. First, that we need to know the incarnation to understand Christ's humility. Secondly, that we need to humbly serve others in imitation of Christ's humility. And third, that we can hope for glory because of Christ's humility. So first, let's consider what we need to know about the incarnation. This is one of those passages that shows us that theology is not just for the halls of academia. It's not just for stuffy rooms and people to pontificate and theorize about things, but rather it has practical implications. And a right theology, a right understanding of who our Lord Jesus Christ is according to his divinity and according to his humanity is essential for us to understand this passage. If we don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then we do lose sight of the greatness of his humility in becoming man. The punch of it, the whole import of the passage is robbed if we do not understand him as true God. But also, if we do believe him to be God, but if we think that the divine in Jesus so overshadows the human that really there was no reality to anything that he was doing while human. Oh, he was hungry, but not really, because he's God. Or he was tired, but not really. He had limitations, but no. All of these things, he was just pretending. If that's the way we think about him, then his humility becomes a sham. How is he actually humbling himself? How is he actually condescending to take on true humanity if at any time he could just, I'll just cast that aside and I don't really have to deal with that? No, he was truly a man just as he's truly God. But also if we think that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes, then we have a view of God that is too low, and we make God changeable, and again, we endanger our own conception of our ability to be saved. But if we understand all of these points rightly, of the God whom we serve, and that this one indeed did condescend to become a true man, that we have this amazing vision of the divine Son, who does not in any way cease to be God, and yet could truly take on humanity in humility to serve us. This is the heart of the gospel. This will capture our hearts and enliven our minds. And this will motivate us to serve one another, for indeed Christ motivates us so to serve one another. But not only do we need to understand the incarnation, we need to humbly serve others in imitation of Christ's humility. So just as the Philippians had to follow the example of Christ, so must we. Do you have tensions or divisions with others in this congregation? Are there fellow members of Christ that you are unwilling to serve? Brothers and sisters, this should not be. This is the very attitude that Paul is arguing against, and is the complete opposite of Christ's example. Christ, who served us all, who died for us all, knowing exactly who we were, every fault, every sin we would willfully commit against his grace. And still, he humbled himself to serve us. Therefore, you must love your fellow church members. As we read from 1 John chapter 4, we cannot say we love God if we do not love the brethren. We must love one another. How do we express that love? How do we show that love? What are the things that we must be doing if we are to love and serve one another? Well, we must pray for one another. We must serve one another. We must find ways to bless one another. And this applies equally even if you don't have tensions or divisions with others in the church. This is just meant to be the life that we are supposed to have with one another. And so we must follow the instructions of Paul. We must seek to think of others first. Think of others as more important than ourselves. And this is going to require sacrifice. It's not going to come naturally. It's not going to come easy. It's not just when it's convenient that we serve one another. No, it's going to require extra effort. It's going to require upsetting schedules that we otherwise might have and be trying to keep. It may require us increasing our spending in areas where we normally wouldn't spend as much. It will certainly require us denying ourselves, doing things that make us uncomfortable, refraining from things we otherwise would desire to do and allow ourselves to do in order that we might serve one another. For Christ motivates us so to do. And so we need to know the incarnation, understand Christ's humility. We need to humbly serve others in imitation of Christ's humility. The third and finally, we also can hope for glory because of Christ's humility. The third and final application then is that we must stand firm in the hope that God will bless all of our service that we render to other believers. This is something that is testified to us in numerous places, such as our Savior's words in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, where he says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Or even Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews talks about the fact that God is not so unjust as to overlook the service that has been done to the saints, that we have rendered to the saints. He will reward it. Those who humble themselves also, we are told by James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be lifted up. Where he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And we can do this because Christ first humbled himself. He humbled himself to become a man and to serve us. And in his incarnation and in his work, he united us to himself and to one another. And this gives us hope and enables us so to serve in the same way. So as we see from Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, which we read this morning in part. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We've been united with Christ that we might share in the glory of Christ. So even in glory, Christ is still serving us. He is still giving to us his benefits. He is still interceding for us, still ministering to us, still our advocate before the Father. And he calls us and promises us that we shall share in his glory. And so in this we see that humbling ourselves before Christ for the sake of others has one sure outcome: glory together with Christ. And in this, once again, we see that Christ motivates us to serve one another. And as we asked the question at the beginning, how did Christ humble himself? He humbled himself by becoming a man. He humbled himself by dying. And even more than that, by dying the death of the cross. So I return to the question that I asked at the beginning. What is the greatest obstacle to Christian unity, to us serving one another in the church? Well, the greatest obstacle we have seen is our unwillingness to humbly serve one another. Will you humble yourself to serve your fellow believers? Have the mind of Christ. Humble yourself as he was humbled. And know that by grace, he will crown you with his glory as well. Let us pray. Oh, Father, grant us the humility that leads to unity of mind and spirit. Help us to follow the example of Christ in serving one another with the hope that at length we shall all together be received into glory, where our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, awaits us. May we have his humility, selflessness, hope, and joy as we strive to serve one another. We ask for your help and the power of your Spirit to bring this to pass in us. And we pray it all through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.